Good morning. When I get to heaven, there's two things out of a number that I would like to be able to do. One is sing, and another is play a musical instrument. No, I would like to play all the different musical instruments. I think heaven is going to be full of music. I think that's part of God's revelation of himself here on earth is music. We love it in its many different facets and forms. It changes with culture, it changes with time, and each generation has their way of expressing themselves in music. But I think it is part of God's nature, and we are thankful for that. Do any of you have an iGoogle page? If you don't have an iGoogle page, you should get one. It has all sorts of interesting quips and comments and things that come through. And one that came through on my iGoogle this week was this little quote. Why is Christmas just like a day at the office? It's because you do all the work, but the fat guy with the suit gets all the credit. I'm not talking about you, Rob. He doesn't wear a suit to work. Jesus Christ was born to give birth. For unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah prophesied years before the coming of Christ. And then just before he was to be born, on that very night, the angels declared, or maybe he had already been born, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And that's why we're here this morning, to declare that the Lord Jesus historically has been born. He was 2,000 years ago, a baby in that manger that we celebrate every year in Bethlehem. But it's not just something historic that we come to celebrate and talk about this morning. It's the fact that Jesus Christ was born to give birth. As the godly old black preacher whose name has been lost put it, more than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. Only once did he cross the boundary of a country in which he lived, and that was when he was in exile in childhood. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled the doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if on pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He never practiced medicine, and yet he healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. The name of the past, proved statesmen of Greece and Rome, have come and gone. The names of past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread many years between the people of this generation and the scene of his birth and then his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacles of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by the angels, adored by the saints, and feared by devils as the living, personal Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God. Do you know my Jesus? Jesus Christ was born to give birth. Jesus Christ, as the angels declared, was been born this day in the city of David as a Savior, as Christ the Lord. He didn't come to try and be a great politician. He didn't come looking for fame and for celebrity. He didn't come as a powerful financier. He didn't come as a manipulating preacher or anything that this world might acclaim as greatness that could be attained. He came to be Christ, the Savior, the Lord. And so this morning I'd like to look back and help us reflect on what Scripture reveals of this great man of God, God himself, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who came down from heaven, from his eternity, took on human flesh in his humanity, lived amongst us for a purpose, and therefore affects our lives today because Jesus Christ was born to give birth. And if we turn over to Luke chapter 2, we see how God tells it. Jesus born as God tells it. Of course, we have to look at the great Christmas story every year at this time, and thankfully over the last 2 weeks, and by the way, it's unfair that I have to follow Dave Glock on the pulpit, but bear with me. I remember last week we were in chapter 1 of Luke, and then we were in chapter 3 of Luke, and he left chapter 2 for us this morning. Now, in those days, verse 1, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and that census has been taken for all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged with him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is how God tells us. This is God's historic setting. And he sets it up in three phases here. First, we see the stage is set and prophecy is fulfilled as Christ comes to this world. As he is born in a manger, as he is born in poverty, as it has been prophesied as he would, as he's born in the very town that he was prophesied to be born in. Bethlehem. Who'd ever heard of Bethlehem until it got its fame in Scripture? You read of it a couple of times in the Old Testament, but not many. In fact, if you go and visit it today, it's still not much of a town. But in his best-selling book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey contrasts this humility characterized by Christ's royal visit to planet Earth with the prestigious image associated with world rulers today. He was once on a visit to London, and this is what he says. In that London theater, looking toward the auditorium's royal box where the Queen and her family sat, I caught a glimpse of the way rulers stride through the world with bodyguards and a trumpet fanfare and a flourish of bright clothes and flashing jewelry. Queen Elizabeth II had just come back from her trip to the United States, and the reporters were delighting in telling all about the logistics involved. 4,000 pounds of luggage included two outfits for every occasion, a morning outfit in case someone died, 40 pints of plasma, and even white kid leather toilet seat covers. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants. A brief visit of royalty to a foreign country can cost the British taxpayer $20 million. In meek contrast, Yancey goes on to say, God's visit to Earth took place in an animal shelter with no attendants present, nowhere to lay the newborn king except in a feed trough. Indeed, the event that divided history and even our calendars into two parts may have had more animal than human witnesses. Think of it, Yancey says, a mule could have stepped on the Creator. And so our Lord came in meek humility to the place called Bethlehem, because it was prophesied, because he was part of that lineage, that that's where he would be born. And so he was. And if you go to Bethlehem today, it's a little town on the top of a windswept hill that has very little acclaim to it, except for one church in the middle of the town that was built on top of the supposed place where Christ is born right here. In fact, a few months ago when Sharon and I were there, we were left a couple of evenings on our own, and we were wandering around the town. And as the sun set and the narrow little streets were suddenly abandoned from their multitude of sellers and people crying out to buy their wares, suddenly you get a rather eerie feeling that this isn't a very safe place to be. And we hightailed it back to Bethlehem Bible College to get behind a locked door. Bethlehem has seen many wars over the years. In fact, to this day, there's a great amount of violence in Bethlehem, and it all started right here. When Herod, in his jealousy, recognized something of the reality of Scripture that was read to him, "Oh, the king has been born, my displacement has come," and he kills the babies in Bethlehem. And you go to Bethlehem today, and there's a wall built right across the four-lane highway that goes from Jerusalem to down to Hebron. Why? Because Bethlehem is a city of violence. Christ comes, and he said, "I will divide men. Those that will accept me in my humility, or those that reject me and want to follow their own resources of power and splendor and greatness." The point is this, that the Christ's birth brings to us this moment of decision. Will we come to follow a babe who becomes the Savior? Who came his first time, which is why the Jews could not understand it, in humility to be the suffering servant before he could come the second time, which is prophesied in that prophecy we read in Isaiah, when he will take the government on his shoulders. He will become the one world unique politician, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But first he had to provide salvation so that he could have people to follow him. And that's what Christmas is all about. And so God sets the stage. And then he illumines the stage here in verse 8 through 14. "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night," just basically minding their own business, doing their work. Probably illiterate. The dregs of society in many ways. Those that couldn't get any other job. The taxi drivers of Bogota, Colombia, were shepherds of Israel in those days. And an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And, yes, they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid." Remember, that's their first command, as Dave showed us in the book of how angels respond when they have to appear before men. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Because Bethlehem in those days was in the same turmoil that Bethlehem is in today. When are we going to get liberated from these horrible people that are over us? It was Rome in those days. The Palestinians of Bethlehem see the same with Israel over them today. And here comes somebody announcing joy. Here comes somebody announcing good news. What is the good news? It's for all people. Oh, it's not just for us. It's for everybody. For today, and here's our key verse for today, "In the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Two aspects to his coming, two aspects to his nature, two aspects to his working in our lives. Yes, Savior, but also Christ is Lord. "And this will be the sign for you." He didn't give them a chance to doubt or to ask questions. He just tells them right away what the sign will be. This is the proof. "You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." In a manger? Why not in a hospital bed? Why not in the inn? Why not in some home? But in a manger? That's an odd place. "And suddenly there appeared with the angel," one has singing up to this point, "a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." In the harmony of that great choir of angels, singing their four parts, glorifying God. Ha, it shook up those shepherds, didn't it? And God illumines his stage. What God does, he does in a magnificent way. No half-heartedness with God. No dreariness with God. The shepherds minding their own business, looking after the sheep, have their evening burst apart as the angels break apart the inky black night, and in their light show forth the message that God has, that the Savior has been born. The place where he was born. The sign, the proof of who he'll be when you go to look for him. But God doesn't just illuminate the skies and say, there's a Savior. He's out there somewhere. It's just a general idea of, you know, be good and be at peace with all men and everything will work out. No, he takes it from illuminating his stage to personalizing the stage. These shepherds react. It was a message to them about a child who wasn't very far away. Maybe a few hundred yards was all, going up out of the valley to the town of Bethlehem above it. Maybe they were a hill or two away, but it wasn't very far. And the shepherds realize that this is for us. And God personalizes the stage here in the hearts of individuals. And look at these different individuals in verse 15 and following. When the angel had gone away from them into the heaven, and the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. How? I don't know. I suppose they asked around town. Anybody heard of a baby being born in a manger? Finally they came across one or two or more innkeepers that said, no, I had to turn them away. And finally the one said, well, I offered them my stable. They're down around the corner underneath the rocks, and it probably was just basically a little crag in the rocks, and they take you to a number, if you go to the field of the shepherds, that could have been very similar to the place where Christ was born. Down underneath a ledge, cold and windy, and obviously dirty and not very attractive. But there was the Lord of glory, and in verse 16, so they 17, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about the Christ child. Oh, we missed 16. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And so they testify of it. Verse 18, and all who heard of it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds again, they go back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. See how the story of Jesus isn't just a global universalism that this was a nice thing that God had to do in his sovereign plan for history. No, it's individuals that God picks out here. He sends his angels to speak to the shepherds. The shepherds go to find Mary and Joseph, and there are Mary and Joseph taking care of their newborn child, the Christ. And then they go out and they tell this little town of Bethlehem, this is what's happened. These angels talk to us. And I'm sure the way they express themselves, the look on their faces, the excitedness of their comportment when they were, just shepherds. These guys never got upset. These guys just took care of the foxes and the bears when they came after their sheep, and they kind of minded their own business and chewed tobacco. And suddenly these guys are incredibly excited, beyond their own natural culture. And the people listen, and they wonder about what they're being told. And then Mary, what's her reaction? How does the Christ child penetrate her life? Oh, she takes it in her heart and she thinks about it. Oh, she'd already been spoken to by an angel herself, hadn't she? As well as her to-be husband. And she carried the child for 9 months. And what did she think about for 9 months of pregnancy? Having heard these prophecies, and she goes back into Old Testament scripture, I'm sure she would go to the synagogue and would ask the rabbi, what did that mean? And what did this mean? And for 9 months she meditated on this one who was in her, and now he was born. And the shepherds return glorifying and praising God. And so we have the scene, we have the historic setting here. We have this fact that Jesus was born, he was born to give birth, and this is the way God tells it to us. But let's jump forward about 40 or 50 years to the book of Galatians. We often read these verses as well at Christmas time, and there's for good reason we do. For Christ not only came to be born, he came to die as well. And he himself prophesied of his own life in John 12 and 24. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. In other words, my life in itself is of no effect. The fact that I was born, prophetically fulfilled, magnificently announced, has little significance unless there's one more step to it. It remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. Some of you grew up on farms around here, and you know much more about farming than I do, about how one ear of corn can produce how many bushel of corn if processed correctly the next year. As each kernel that might be germinated falls into the ground, and it in itself dies and is not sweet corn for you and I to eat, but it is the producer of a whole new corn plant, which produces more corn, and so it goes on. And that's what the life of Christ was for, not just to be born in glory, but to die to produce more. And we are the product of that death. And Paul tells us about that as he takes the Christmas story and he talks about this Christ who was born to give birth, and he gives the apostolic interpretation of it here. And there's much more of this. You could go through all the epistles and see many more aspects of it. But let's just take a glimpse here. Paul writes to the Galatians, which was a province of in Asia Minor of the time. And they were trying to grapple with these issues of who exactly is Jesus and what exactly does his life and death and resurrection have to do with us. And so he goes back to the Christmas story in verse 4 of chapter 4 of Galatians. And he said, "But when the fullness of time came, in God's sovereign control over history..." And this is historical now. You can remember it. Maybe some of you were even there. Maybe some of you have visited Israel in this time. Many were Jews that had fled from Israel by this point because of difficulties, especially if they professed Christianity and were kicked out. And so there were a lot of first and second person witnesses here. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." So here we have the theological, or the doctrinal, or the reality of what this whole Christmas story means to you and me. It's not just celebrating history. It's now understanding reality. Jesus was to be born. That's the Christmas story, verse 4. At the right time, God had it set up right to the very day, week, and month. And we heard something of that from Dave as he explained the different decrees and how that came about, and God had it all set in perfect order. We see this Christ is not just another man, just not another human coming into this world, but he was born of God. He was sent down from God. God sent forth his Son. He was a pre-incarnate, eternal, existent Son of God. Just taking on human flesh was another miracle. The miracle of the incarnation, that no theologian can explain, but a reality given to us in Scripture that we accept by faith, that God became man. How did he become man? Well, he was born of a woman. Doesn't say he was born of a man, because he wasn't, because his father was, or he was fathered of the Holy Spirit. But he came into a time when he was born under the law. The perfect time to be born. This time when Israel, for the last 1,400 years more or less, had been under the law. This law that they'd almost asked for themselves. Just give us a system by which we can know you, God, and then we'll obey you, we'll follow you, and we'll be your true children. God knew it wasn't going to be a very good plan, but he gave it to them. Starting with the Ten Commandments that we know, and all the other commandments of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You want to get confused? Read them and try and put them all together. The rabbis, scribes, and Levites were still arguing about it in Christ's time, and they were trying to dot the I's correctly and cross the T's. What is this all about? Doesn't work, does it? Nobody can keep the law. That's the purpose of the law. You can't keep it. So he was born under the law. Why? Verse 5, to give us spiritual birth, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. The law says God is perfect, and man has to keep the law perfectly to reach the standard of God to be saved. Can you do it? No, he can't do it. Who of you didn't sin this week? Anybody not commit an offense this week? A bad attitude? Anybody get through this morning without sinning yet? Yeah? Anybody snap at their wife this morning? Anybody have a negative thought about my tie? Or about the way I express myself? How many roast preachers are we going to have for lunch today? We all sin. And that's the purpose of the law, to show us that we can't meet up. God is absolute in his perfection, and we're not. Try and keep it. And there you have your own living testimony that you can't. So Christ says, I'll come in, and I'll be born under that law, not to be condemned by that law, but to take that law and fulfill it. And that's what Christ said himself at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 5 and 17, didn't he? I didn't come to annihilate or to just cast off the law. I came to fulfill it because I can. I am perfect. I can keep all the laws. I am holy. Therefore, I will never stumble at any one of the laws. I am the omnipotent one. Therefore, I can fulfill all that God demands. And it demanded death. It demanded the price of sin. And he could even do that because he had the power to be born. He had the power to give up his life. He had the power to take that life again. Jesus Christ was born to give us spiritual birth. And you can go through Galatians here, and it's a beautiful analogy between the slavehood that we were under and the liberty that Christ brings as he is taking care of the law on our behalf. So I don't have to keep the Ten Commandments anymore. Oh, not to be saved? You don't. No, you don't. When you are saved, then you want to keep them because you come into this love relationship with the Lord Jesus who did it for you. And now your natural response is, I want to be like him. I want to be righteous and honest and upright and as God-like as possible. And it's a totally contrary point of view that you get because you've been redeemed, as Paul says. He pays the price. He buys you back. You were put on the block of the slave seller because you were the slave. Or you are the slave if you don't know Christ yet. And Satan is laughing as he tries to get a price for your head. And Christ comes along as he did 2,000 years ago and says, I'll buy them. I'll buy her. I'll buy him. I'll buy her. That's what I was born for. What's the price? My hands, my side, my head crowned in mockery with a thorn, a crown of thorns, my blood spilt for you, my life blown out like a candle. Oh, but he who came born of a virgin couldn't be kept in a tomb. When he is life himself, death could not reign over him. And in a glory beyond that of the angel singing to a few shepherds, he arose in power. He broke the power of sin. He sets the prisoner free, says the hymn writer. And he buys back those of us who were slaves to sin. And he has redeemed us. Now, if you don't understand that concept too clearly, he gives us a second picture here in verses 6 and 7. And it's the picture of adoption. The picture of being brought into a family that we weren't originally part of. The Bible calls us, and Jesus even used the term, you know, the sons of perdition. The sons of the evil one. And that's not a very nice term. Those are the kind of things that can get you a black eye in school if you go around using those terms about your friends. But God calls us that if we're outside of him. But he says, I've got something better. I've come to adopt you. Verse 6 here, because you are sons, verse 5 rather, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He buys us as slaves, but I don't want to just have a redeemed or a bought slave. You're not just my slave that's been bought and now I can use you. Ah, it's much more than that. I'm going to now name you my son, my daughter. Sharon and I had been born. We had been born a while. We had been married 2 years, and we decided we were in Peru. We were settled. Let's have a child. Okay, 10 months later, Daniel. That's easy. 2 years, or about a year and a half later, he needs a little brother. Okay. A few miscarriages later, many, many, many doctor visits. Where's number two? What's up, God? What do you want? I want you to adopt. And that's where the Rosanna story started. And on May 2nd, 1989, we went into the adoption agency, and there were supposed to be two little babies that were there after hours, no room in the holding homes and the orphanages for them to be, have their paperwork worked out for the 3 or 4 months it takes. She had been dropped off that afternoon by her birth mother, who disappeared and never saw her again. And they were looking for a home for these two little children. Sharon had prayed, I don't want to have to choose, Lord, you're sovereign, you do the choosing. So we go down there anticipating having to choose, and we're looking around, and the secretaries are, where's the other one? Where's the other one? And they find, well, here's one, and they plunk this basket, a wicker basket that you go to market with in third world countries. And inside it was this mass of black hair screaming and crying and wet as my garage is after I bring my car in. And they couldn't find the other child. Find the one. The secretary said, oh, no, the director went home and she took the other one. Here, you have. And that's how God chose Rosanna for us. And then starts the months of the legal paperwork. But then comes the day when I went to the Supreme Court downtown Lima. And after many, 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 many hassles that outdo any pregnancy Sharon ever had, the final papers were signed. Rosanna Alina Fleming. No other name is hers legally. Never to be claimed with another name again. Rosanna Alina Fleming. And then the day we brought her up here after a 2-year wait, and we went through the citizenship process, and Sharon took her to Omaha, and came out with a piece of paper that says, no, no, she's not only Rosanna Alina Fleming, but she's a citizen of the United States of America. What does your birth certificate say spiritually? Does it say Son of God? Daughter of God? Citizen of heaven? Oh, thank you, Lord, for redeeming me. But it's not just a fact that you redeemed me, but you've adopted me. I'm your son. How do I know that? Well, he proves to give us an inheritance. Many of you have lost 50% of your inheritance over the last few months. And has caused some sleepless nights, probably. But you're only going to live 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. And then that inheritance won't mean too much anymore. But there's an eternal inheritance waiting for each one of us that know Christ as Savior and have that adoption. And we glory in that. That's the story of Christmas. See, Christmas isn't just the poverty of a manger scene in a cave outside of Bethlehem, but it's the glory of heaven and eternity dwelling in all that He offers to give us. Have you been redeemed? Are you adopted? Well, once in a while, Rosanna questions things, and I bring her back to the issue of, hey, Rosanna, you've got something I'll never have. You've got double adoption. You've got two adoptions. You were made a Fleming, but then you were made a Christ child, a child of Christ. And that is something that she probably can understand to a larger or to a deeper degree than we can. But we've been made the sons and daughters of God. And because of that, we can have a relationship with Him that isn't formal, that isn't hidden behind ritual, that isn't done in another language. But He asks us to just call Him Dad, to call Him Abba Father, to have this intimacy of just talking to Him anytime. You don't have to start up talking to Him by, oh, Heavenly Father, dear Lord, and go through the whole ritual of, no, it's just you're walking along and you just start talking to Him. You're in a problem and you ask Him for help. You open His Word and say, okay, now talk to me. This is your Word. This is your voice to me. Abba, Father. What a wonderful Christmas present that is. And so Christ comes into this world. The scene is set before us and it is explained historically. And then the apostle comes here and he interprets it to us. And finally, we see Jesus Christ was born to give birth. How do I understand it? Well, we've already seen one of them. Do I understand this practical reality that there is this birth of salvation, that Christ wants to be born in us? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Emmanuel, the prophet called him, God with us. But not just God with us, but it's God in us, which is the hope of glory. That Christ is born to be born in us. Now, the birth of Jesus came as follows, Matthew says. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus in John 3 that we were meditating on this morning in the first service says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. Have you been born of the Spirit? See, we have to be born spiritually the same way that Jesus was born physically. He was born, conceived of the Holy Spirit. We have to be conceived spiritually of the Holy Spirit too. John goes on in chapter 1 to say, but as many as have received him or believed in his story, to them he gives the right to become the adopted ones of God. Even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Jesus Christ was born to give you birth. We sing the Christmas carol that Philip Brooks wrote years ago. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. And then he wasn't only born as Savior, for unto us a child, in the city of David has been born as Savior, but also Christ the Lord. See, he wants this birth to have rebirth in us. Our new birth in Christ should result in a new life and a new way of living. And it's fascinating if you go through the New Testament and see all the effects of what it is to be born of God. We're saved. Oh, praise God. That's number one. But what are we saved from? Well, basically, we're saved from the devil, the world, and ourselves. You know, saved from myself? Yes, just a minute, we'll get to there. First, you're saved from the devil and his power over you. 1 John 5:18 says, for we know that everyone who was born of God does not keep sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Interesting verse that relates that both Jesus born of God and us born of God in the same context, in the same terminology. And we're protected by the Father from the evil one, if you're born of God. You're also protected or saved from the world. 1 John 5:4 says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is our victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so the world in all its ways that try to thwart or even squelch or even take the joy of salvation from us cannot touch us if we live out that birth that's in us and we're saved from ourselves. Oh, praise God that we're saved to give birth in the things of God. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. And then in chapter 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God and loves the Father and loves whoever is born of him. That's the reality of this birth of Christ in us. Suddenly we want to love. Suddenly we want to live righteously. Suddenly we want to do what God has organized and designed us to do. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. Jesus Christ came to be born. And as he's been born in us, he wants to see that life being regenerated and affecting others. Christmas isn't just for me. Christmas is for others. And I trust that this Christmas season, that the love of Jesus will flow out from us. It'll touch other lives. Some that know Christ, oh, that's a wonderful thing to serve each other, but also those that don't. And to show them something of the reality, not that we're good people, but that Jesus, the perfect one in us, brings a goodness out of us. That our birth in Christ can result in others being touched with this message of Christmas, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Father, we love you for the person of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he was born to be our Savior. He's also born to be our Lord. We give ourselves to you at this Christmas season, even as you, Lord Jesus, gave yourself for us so many Christmases ago, which started the road that led you to Calvary. But we thank you for an empty tomb, and we thank you that you ascended visibly into heaven where you are now. And we look forward to your coming again in a glory and in a magnificence that will even outshine your first coming. May Christmas this year be the reality of Christ and his birth in us, resulting in new birth in others as we take the message to them. New birth in us as we grow closer to you and allow your lordship to dominate and control more of our lives, that we would be Christ-like, Christ-centered, and Christ-worshipping. We love you and thank you for Christmas. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.